All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're picking it up in verse 3, where it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." Pray with me. Lord, we want to hear You today. You're the teacher. You're the instructor. Open our hearts to hear Your voice today. Give us ears to hear, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I like how Peter begins this section by just kind of praising the Lord. He just starts off by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Your Bible may say, "Blessed be the God and Father," if you have a different translation than I do. It can be translated either way. And it's funny that here, as Peter begins to talk about the salvation that is ours in Christ, he just kind of bubbles up in this attitude of praise. And it's kind of like, this is so cool. You know, when we're talking about salvation, we ought to talk about it like we're excited, you know? Have you ever started talking to somebody about Jesus, and as you kind of get going, you just kind of start getting jazzed? You know, you kind of just start talking. First of all, you're just kind of thinking about what you're saying or whatever for a while, you know, and but then you get to talking about it and all the things that we have in Jesus, and pretty soon, you know, you're just like, yeah, sort of a thing. You know, it's like, I'm pumped. This is cool stuff. And Peter's about to talk about some of the coolest stuff you can imagine as it relates to what we have in Christ Jesus. And so he begins by just this praise. Praise be, you know, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the next thing I want you to notice here before we even get into the specific benefits of what he's praising God about. I want you to notice who he directs his praise to. Notice that he says, "Praise be to the God and Father." Our God and Father, yeah, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? Now, that's interesting in light of the fact that last week we talked about the Trinity. And we talked because in verses 1 and 2 we see that Trinitarian statement of where we see the God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. They're in those couple of verses at the beginning. And so we talked about what the Trinity means, what the Trinitarian idea is, that we serve one God. There's only one God. There aren't 2, 3, 4, 10, or 100. There's one God. But He has revealed Himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. We talked about the fact last week that that's not in the Bible in the sense that the word Trinity, but the idea of the Trinity is very much in the Scripture. And we see that Jesus Christ is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God. They are the three persons that make up the triune Godhead, and that's all good and fine, and that's the way the Scripture teaches it to us. And we also talked about the fact last week that we can't really explain it. It's just that's the way it is. Now, Peter kind of does this switcheroo sort of thing on us, and he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we're kind of going, what's up with this? I thought we just were thinking about the Trinity here a couple of verses ago, and the fact that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one. They make up the one God. And now you're telling me that our God and Father is the God and Father of Jesus Christ as well. See, that really tweaks me. You know? It's like, on the one hand, He's God, and on the other hand, God the Father is His God? How can that be? How can He be God and have a God at the same time? That's weird. Now you're scaring me. Well, there are explanations. And in order to truly understand it, we have to go back to the beginning. It's usually a good place to go. So follow me over to John chapter 1. And we'll take a look here. We're talking about John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, first chapter of John. And in order to understand this whole relationship between God the Father and God the Son, we got to go back to the beginning. Because the beginning is where things get explained. Okay? Here's the way it goes. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Here's what it says. In the beginning. Well, we're glad John said that, aren't we? Because that's where we needed to go. Back to the beginning. So in the beginning was, notice what he says, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now he's going to tell us about the Word. You ready? The Word was with God. He also tells us something else about the Word. The Word was God. And then in verse 2, he does a strange thing grammatically. He applies a masculine personal pronoun to the Word. And he calls what would normally be genderless, he. And he says in verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. Okay? So, now notice John hasn't told us who he is yet. We're kind of left hanging here. All we know is the Word in the beginning was with God. We know the Word was God. And we know that the Word can have a masculine personal pronoun applied to it, or in this case, him. He was with God in the beginning. All right. What else do we know about the Word? Well, in verse 3, we're told a little bit more. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Now, there's another interesting thing about the Word. The Word is also the Creator. Well, see, that squares with Genesis chapter 1, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? He spoke it, right? He said, let there be light. Let there be this. Let there be firmament. Let there be, you know, a division between the firmament and the water. Let there be animals. Let there be this. You know, isn't that what God did? He spoke things into existence. Through what? His Word. So the Word, which was with God, the Word which from all time, you know, prior eternity, was God, also is the Creator of all things. But he still hasn't told us who the Word is. Then we got to skip down to verse 14. Do that with me. Skip all the way down to verse 14. The Word became flesh, human, and made his dwelling among us. Literally in the Greek it means pitched his tent among us. And it says we have seen his glory, the glory of what? The one and only. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, as we read on, we know there's only one who became flesh in the incarnation from God, and that is Jesus Christ. So now we know who the identity of the Word is. But did you notice that John did not start off at the beginning and say, in the beginning was Jesus? Jesus is a human name given to a human being. Okay? But he was not Jesus from the beginning. He was the Word from the beginning. That doesn't take anything away from his deity. In fact, it adds to it. From the beginning of time, from all eternity, God the Father and God the Word existed. They come together, and from their union is God the Spirit. And they are together from all eternity. They have always existed together. It's crazy, you know, when you think about words. I'm speaking to you right now, and my words come out of my mouth, and you hear them because they tickle the little vibrational thingies, whatever, in your eardrums, and then they go away. It's like just, choo. But God is so powerful. His Word is alive. In fact, God is so powerful. His Word is a person separate from himself. God speaks and his Word is alive. A person. And the two come together. You know how we talk about the Spirit. We talk about, you know, when you were in school, we talked about school spirit. Well, do you know you can't have that with one person? There's no school spirit with one person. It's when everybody gets together. Remember we'd get together for those pep rallies in school and we talk about the school spirit. Well, what's the school spirit? It's that sense of all of us together here as one. It's what happens when we come together. And when God the Father and God the Word come together, there is the essence of their union, which is God the Spirit. But our school spirit is all like, yay, yay, rah, rah, but when we're gone, it's gone. But when God is so powerful that when God the Father and God the Word come together, their spirit is a separate person. And there is a union of these three persons within the Godhead. Father, Word, Holy Spirit, alive, fellowshipping, talking, you know, loving. All within the union of this glorious Trinity that the Bible talks about. It's a beautiful thing. But where does Jesus come in? Well, Jesus comes in at a point in time, right? There was a time, a point in historical time that you can mark on a calendar when the Holy Spirit moved upon the Virgin Mary and caused her to conceive. Remember, that was Mary's question to the angel when he brought those glad tidings. She said, how is this going to happen? I am a virgin. I've never been with a man. And the angel said, the Holy Spirit, you know, will come upon you. The presence of God will literally overshadow you. And there will be a divine conception that will take place without the agency of a human male. And you will conceive, and the child that shall come forth shall be called the Son of God. That's what the angel said. But there was no Son of God before Jesus. He, for all eternity, was the Word. The Word of God. And that's why John says in verse 14 here that we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And for the first time, you guys, in eternity, the relationship of the Godhead changed. We don't understand how monumental this was. The relationship of the Godhead from all eternity changed. And now it turned into a father-son relationship. And the Bible even says in the book of Psalms, today I have become your father. Today you have become my son. There was a point in time when the father-son relationship began. Doesn't take anything away from the deity of Jesus, as I said before. It adds to it. Because Jesus, from all eternity, was the living Word of God made flesh now in the incarnation, in the person of Jesus Christ, given the name. His personhood didn't begin at the incarnation. His personhood was always there in the Word. All that happened was he became a man and he was given a human name. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. Same name. It's a human name. It was a common name. Common name. God picked it for a reason, but it was still a common name. The Lord saves. That's what it means. So you have this beautiful picture of the changing relationship of God the Father and then God the Word becoming God the Son. So now Jesus speaks with a different essence of relationship. And if you'll look here on the screen from John chapter 20, I want to show you this one so we can all look at it together here. John 20:17, it says here, Jesus said, and he's speaking to the witness at the tomb after he'd been raised. He says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. And so he tells them, or the ladies, go instead to my brothers. And this is what they were to tell them. I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Isn't that amazing? That relationship became so complete that Jesus now began to speak of God the Father as my Father and your Father. My God and your God. God the Word became God the Son and submitted himself to the authority of God the Father. Now, I'm sitting here explaining this, at least from some semblance of understanding from the Word of God, but it escapes me. And I can't understand it. How God, one who is equal to God, can become a human being and worship God the Father as his God and call him my Father Well, the Father part's a little easier, but the God thing absolutely blows me into pieces. I can't deal with it. I don't have the faculties, you know, like that now famous saying, that's above my pay grade. Well, this goes way beyond that. So here we are talking about things that are too wonderful for us to even begin to know. But turn back to 1 Peter now. But that's how Peter can talk, you know, and use this Trinitarian understanding of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then speak in the next phrase about, he can say, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 3 and he says, in his great mercy he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is such a powerful statement, but I want to try to give credence to some of it and just take the time. But before I even talk about what Peter is specifically saying, let me explain why he's saying it. Remember, people, that Peter was writing, and we see this as we get into the letter more fully, but Peter was writing to people who were going through terrible, terrible persecution. I mean, some of them were dying, flat out. Husbands were losing their wives. Wives were losing their husbands. Parents were losing their children. Children were being orphaned. Some were going to spend the rest of their lives in prison. This is what, and why? Because they were believers in Jesus. That's it. That was the only reason why. Because they confessed Christ as their Savior, they were dying or undergoing severe persecution. And you know, when you're going through a difficult time, you don't have to be going through persecution. You can just be going through a hard time, any hard time. And you've noticed, I'm sure, that when you go through difficult seasons of life, that whatever you've hoped in this life begins to go away because it's taken away. Whatever hope you had in this life is systematically removed. And if you don't have anything beyond this life, you're going to end up hopeless. People get hopeless all the time. That's why they take their lives. That's why they commit suicide. They have no hope. There's nothing left to hope in. But you see, those are people who've placed their hope in the temporal things that this world provides. Peter is speaking to these people about something that can never be taken from them. Ever. And he says to them that God has given us new birth into what he refers to as a living hope. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What exactly does that mean? What's a living hope? It's a hope that's alive and can't die. It's a hope that even challenges death itself. Because there's going to come a day, if the Lord tarries, that every single person in this room is going to have to deal with the issue of physical death. Now, you and I have hope in the face of that reality. And our hope is in Christ. We don't usually like to think about it much because we'd rather put our hope in other things. I'm hoping that I'm going to get married. I'm hoping that we're going to have children. I'm hoping that I'll get this new job. I'm hoping this. I'm hoping that. And we have all these things. But let me tell you right now, all those things will be taken from you one day. Every single one. And you will be left with nothing but hope in God. And I hope that on that day, to reuse the word, that you're not going to be hopeless, but that you will have what Peter describes and what is ours in Christ, that living hope that stands when everything else is gone, when everything else is taken away. You still have a hope, a living hope. You know, I don't know how many of you heard, those of you that are on Calvary Mail probably did, one of our sisters in the Lord who attended here at Calvary Chapel for a long time, probably 12, 13, 15 years, I don't even know. Cindy Sheridan recently went through surgery. She had been sick for a couple of weeks, and then it just got worse and worse, and finally her husband took her to the emergency room, and they did some tests, and they realized she had these issues in her, you know, intestinal colon area, and they took her in for surgery, and the word that we got right after the surgery, it was in like the wee hours of the morning, was that they had removed a cancerous tumor from her colon. and that now they were, you know, doing a pathology report to find out just exactly what we were dealing with and if it was in the blood and all these wonderful things that you, you know, hate to hear about anybody, you know? I mean, it's just big fat drag stuff, you know, nothing anybody wants to talk about. And so we were all praying for a period of time, days. And then a couple of days ago, the doctor, you know, walks into the room there where Cindy is, and she's still dealing with some ongoing infection issues. But the doctor walks in and he goes, "I don't know how this worked, but turns out that the tumor isn't cancerous at all. It was just a mass in your colon, and you know, and it was nasty because it broke through the wall and caused all kinds of infections and issues. But the word came back that it wasn't cancer." And there's this collective sigh that we all basically kind of breathe, myself included. And when I heard the news, I was just like, "Oh, thank you, Jesus." But you know what? Even if we wouldn't have gotten that particular pathology report, there was still a hope that couldn't be taken away. And it's funny how we often don't give it the credence I think that it deserves. You know what I mean? That when we realize that, no, in fact, death is going to come. The fact of the matter is, if somebody, you know, gets cancer or something like that, it's just the inevitable probably showing up a little sooner, you know, than if they hadn't known. But it's not like this is going to change anything ultimately, you know? And we all better come to terms with it. And the reason we need to come to terms with it is because we need to reach inside the Word of God and say, is there something beyond this life? And Jesus comes back with a very satisfying answer. Yes, there is. In fact, I've given you a living hope in something that can't be touched by this life, including death. And that is the hope that when you do die, not if, when, you will pass through death like a doorway. And you know what? The door isn't locked. You know why? Somebody we know has the keys. And it's been unlocked. And it's been opened wide. And you and I one day, if the Lord tarries, will walk through that door and we will walk directly into the never-removed presence of Jesus and we'll just kind of go, "Wow, wow, double wow. This is great. This thing that I feared for so long is behind me now, and I stand in the presence of God in life. You know, I thought I was living before. Now I'm really living." That's the blessing. That's the birthright, is what Peter's saying, for believers. It's a living hope. It's a living hope, and nothing, Christians, can take it away from you. Nothing. No doctor can come along and give you any diagnosis that can take away your living hope. Can't be done. It's there. It's secure. It's yours. And it's your birthright. But that's the point, see. You'll notice that what Peter actually says here in verse 3, in the latter part of verse 3, is he says, "In his great mercy, he has given us a living hope." Well, now, wait a minute. We leapfrogged over something there. Did you notice we missed something? It says, "He has given us new birth." New birth into the living hope. See, here's the point, you guys. Why is there largely in our nation and world today a vast attitude of hopelessness when we've been given a living hope? Why is there so much hopelessness? Because this living hope that Peter talks about, it's given to those who have been given new birth. Okay? Well, who's been given new birth? Those who have come to Christ, confessed their sin, turned their back on their sin, and come to Jesus and received what he did for them on the cross. Those are the ones who have been given new birth. Those are the ones who have been catapulted, if you will, into a living hope. Does that mean everybody in the world? No. Is it available to everybody in the world? Yes. It's available to everybody. But the only ones who have that hope are the ones who've accepted Christ, because they are the ones who've been Born again. Oh, there's that word, born again. I keep hearing that all the time on the news. They talk about born again Christians. Who in the world are they anyway? Well, just a minute here. Let's you know, it's probably good for us to kind of figure some of this stuff out. Go to John chapter 3, will you? We talked about this last week when we were going through the first couple of verses. I referenced Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, but I want to read it for you here today, read it together with you, because here's what's going on. Born again, the idea or the term born again is not a political one. It was not thought up by the liberal left to come up with a slanderous thing to say about the religious right. You know, yeah, those born again Christians, you know, born. And now they use the term loosely, but they use it to try to kind of make it sound really bad, you know. Born again. Yeah, he's born again. Like it's the dumbest, stupidest thing in the world. Let me tell you something. Jesus is the one who came up with the term born again. Okay? It wasn't some politician somewhere who wanted to throw a little mud. And Jesus first spoke it to a man named Nicodemus who was a natural man. He was a naturalist. Now that doesn't mean he went out in the forest and ate pine cones. A natural man is a man who thinks on a natural plane. In other words, he tries to come up with a natural explanation for everything. And he thinks the viewfinder of his life is natural. Okay? Here's what happens. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was also a member of the Jewish ruling council, meaning the Sanhedrin. And he came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Stop there for just a moment. We'll keep reading, I promise you, but don't read ahead, because what I want to do is I want to explain to you what's going on in Nicodemus' mind. He's a natural man, but he's also a man who realizes when he's out of his natural element. And so he comes to Jesus and he says, okay, we know there's something really special about you because you're doing things that I don't have a natural explanation for. And being that I was raised as a Jew, my natural tendency is to say, this is God doing this. Okay? But he's still talking like a natural man. He's seeing things from a natural perspective. I don't have a way to explain how you healed that blind man. I don't have a way to explain how you took that cripple and strengthened his leg so he could get up and dance. I can't explain it. So, naturally, I'm going to conclude that God's doing something miraculous here through you. I don't know what it is. I'm clueless for the most part. I'm just here because I can't explain things from a natural perspective. Now, would you please explain to me on a natural level what's happening? Jesus isn't going to do anything of the sort. He's going to talk to him about supernatural stuff. Here we go. So, in reply, verse 3, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Wow. All right. He says, Nick, you're doing pretty good here because you're seeing things in the natural realm that you can't explain. But there's so much more to see. There's the whole kingdom of God to see, and you haven't even started to see that yet. You're seeing natural things for which there's no explanation. I'm telling you that there is a kingdom out there that you can see without human eyes, but in order to see it, you must be born again. Now, what's Nick going to do? He's going to process this from a natural perspective and through the matrix of his natural understanding. Here's what he says. Look what he says in verse 4. He goes, how can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. That's the response of a natural man. Wait a minute. I'm an older man. You want me to go back into the birth canal? And travel that trip again? That's ridiculous. What's he doing? Natural. He's the natural man. You're talking nonsense here, Jesus. Jesus is talking spiritual realities. Nicodemus is hearing it on a natural plane. So Jesus speaks to him again. And he says, verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter. Okay, he just upped the ante. Can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Look what he says. Flesh, he says, Nicodemus, listen to me. Flesh gives birth to flesh. That's all you can do. When two people come together that are human beings, all they can do is they can give birth to flesh. All they can do is give birth to a human being. It's the best that you can't outdo yourself. You know? Two people are not going to come together and give birth to an angel. I'm sorry. Okay? All you're going to have is another one just like you. And if that doesn't scare you into, well, forget it. He says, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And so he says in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. So he says it again, you must be born again. He's talking about spiritual realities. He says, Nicodemus, please understand me. Flesh, all flesh can ever do is just give birth to flesh. If it were possible for you to enter into your mother's womb again, which is, you know, pretty gross thought, all that would happen is you'd still just be born the same way you are now. Just a man, just be a fleshly man. And you'd die at the end of it. And that's not really being born again. I'm talking about something spiritual. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh. The Spirit gives birth to spirit, Nicodemus. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? You know what Nicodemus' answer is? No. He still doesn't get it. So Jesus speaks. And you know why Nicodemus doesn't get it? He's still thinking from a natural plane. I want a natural explanation for this. Explain to me how this happens, how this can be. But Jesus says this, verse 8. He says, Nicodemus, listen to me. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You can hear it sound. That's a natural sort of a discernment. You can hear it sound, but you can't tell it where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone, what? Born of the Spirit. He's saying to him, Nicodemus, stop applying natural faculties to the things that I'm talking to you about. You're telling me that it must present itself before your natural senses, and I'm telling you it won't. I'm telling you there's a reality out there that is just as real as what you see and smell and touch and feel and taste, but it is the reality of the Spirit. And just like the wind blows wherever it pleases, and oh yeah, you can hear it rustling through the leaves, and you can hear what it does when it knocks that garbage can over, but you don't know where it came from or where it's going. So it is with the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He goes around and and imparts new life on people. Look what Nicodemus says in verse 9. The natural man. How can this be? He still doesn't understand. He's still really struggling with this. And Jesus just comes back and he says, you know, dude, you're Israel's teacher. Said Jesus. He didn't say dude, but he says, and you don't understand the things that I'm talking to you about? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. I've been sitting here talking about wind and how you can hear it and this, and you don't even understand what I'm saying to you when I use earthly examples. He says, how in the world are you going to believe if I speak of heavenly things, things that come from above, things that are involved with spiritual realities? How are you going to understand those things? Jesus is telling Nicodemus that there is a process by which the Holy Spirit of God imparts upon people new life, new birth. It's called being born again. How do I know if I'm born again? Well, a couple of different ways, but first of all, the Bible says so. When you come to Christ, when you confess your sin, when you receive what He has done for you on the cross, for you, He took my punishment on the cross, and you receive that, and you say yes to Him. I need a Savior. The Bible tells you and I that His Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, and a process takes place whereby we are born anew, born again. It's a spiritual process. Okay? Yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand. I don't feel like I'm born again. You know what that is? That's the natural man. That's the natural man looking for natural evidence. Okay? And the natural man is always going to be disappointed. Because we're talking spiritual realities here. At least from the beginning. Now, that's not to say there aren't evidences of our being born again. But sometimes it takes a while for those things to germinate. And so the reality is, by faith, I believe that I'm a child of God. Let's go back to John chapter 1 for just a moment. There is a scripture that I didn't add to this. We jumped over it the first time, but we want to hit it on the second time. Hector, we need the temp down just a little bit. So, John chapter 1, now skip down to verse 12. Yet, he says, to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Did you catch that? That's one of the most beautiful passages in the world. And if you ever doubt your salvation, and please understand what that doubt is. It's the natural man rising up saying, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. And there are wonderful Christians, you know, who really need to hang on to the scripture just like this, John 1:12. It's funny, I don't know what the difference is, but some Christians, they confess their sin, they cry out to God, they say, I need a Savior. Jesus, I believe you are the Savior of the world. I believe you're the Savior of my life. I accept what you did for me on the cross. I receive you in my heart. Come and live in me. And from that day on, they know that they know that they know they're born again. And then there's another person who does the same thing. They confess their sin. They cry out to God. They say, Jesus, I need you. I believe you're the Savior. I believe you died just for me. And they receive him as Savior, and it's all great and wonderful there for a couple of days or so, and then they're doubting. Now what really happened here? And the natural man begins to take over. And as I said before, the natural man will always be disappointed. The natural man will never be satisfied, because there is a work of the Spirit that happens like the blowing of the wind. And when we have come to Christ and we have laid our sin at his feet and we've said, forgive me of all my trespasses. I believe that you are the sacrifice who died in my place. I believe it and I receive what you've done for me. The Bible says here in John 1:12, to those who do that, he gives the right to become children of God. They are born again. And you and I have to learn to come back to the Word of God and say, I'm going to believe this instead of my natural doubts. Because the natural man will always look for natural explanations. I believe the Word of God. I'm going to put my faith in the Word of God. In fact, guys, if you're going to doubt something, doubt you. You know what I mean? Probably the most wonderful thing that ever happened to me as a Christian was when I realized that I was an unreliable source of information to myself. You know what I mean? I'm always worrying about things that'll never happen. I'm always thinking about the worst case scenario that never takes place. You know, after a while it kind of dawned on me, you know what, Paul? You're an idiot. And you really don't have a grasp on reality to the point where you can accurately predict what's going to take place or even recognize what has taken place. And it's kind of like, you know, you're right. Well then, what can I stand on? The Word of God, right? John chapter 1, verse 12, to those who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, did I receive him? Did I believe on his name? Yes, I did. So what am I? A child of God. Do I feel like a child of God all the time? Heavens no. Am I a child of God? He said so. Is he reliable? Yep. Am I? Nope. See the thing? Faith really takes over. But there's something else too. And we'll kind of end with this, but I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. And I want to show you just one more thing. Romans chapter 8. This is a wonderful passage in which the Apostle Paul speaks of what it means to be born again, to receive the Spirit of God, and some of the benefit. And by the way, next week as we get further into this passage, we're going to see how Peter then begins to outline some of the glorious, beneficial elements to our salvation that are ours through our birthright. I'm just emphasizing the birthright part of it today. We'll get into the benefits next week. It's going to be very cool. But anyway, Romans chapter 8, skip down to verse 15. Paul writing here, here's what he says. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You know, when somebody is a slave, they're always afraid, you know. How am I going to be treated? And so on and so forth. But he says, that's not the spirit you've received. What you have received, he says, is the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And then look at what he says in the next verse. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. All right, what's going on here? It's saying that we are brought into an understanding through the new birth process that this God that we were dealing with out there, who we referred to as God, you know. And you know, have you ever noticed how unbelievers use very impersonal terms? They talk about God, of course, they use the title God, but they use all kinds of other dumb sort of things like, you know, the big guy, you know, the big man, you know. Yeah, we're going to go, you know, go to church and hear about the big man or something like that. You know, it's like, okay, what's all that about? That is it's very impersonal, but what they're really kind of saying is that they don't really have a personal relationship with him. But you know, you find somebody who's genuinely cried out to God, laid their sin at his feet, and accepted what he did for them on the cross. You watch them when they go through their first real trial. They don't cry out to God. You know what they do? They say, Father, help me. Papa, I need your help. Suddenly, it's personal. And the Spirit of God that has come to take residence within our hearts wells up in that personal cry of the heart that says, Father, I need you. Dad, I need you. You know? It's one of the most glorious things in the world. And by so doing, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit, not to, with our spirit, that we are children of God. He's my Father. I'm his son. Rock and roll. Huh? I mean, that is a sweet thought. But it wouldn't be possible unless I'd been born again. So who's born again? What do you know? Okay, just tell me where to sign up. I love the fact that what Peter says about being born again, what John says about being born again, it's all about stuff that he gives us. When Peter talks about it here in verse 3, he talks about the fact that we've been given that new birth. It doesn't say you've earned it. Doesn't say you've been worthy to receive it. It says you've been given the new birth. When John talks about being born again, he says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You didn't earn it. You weren't worthy of it. He gave it. He gave it. It's available to everyone. Now, I don't know. Maybe there's some people here today or within the sound of my voice who have never bowed the knee and given their lives to Christ and allowed him to do that work by which they are born again. I implore you today to do that so that you might have that living hope and all the things we're going to talk about next week too, all the glorious benefits of our faith in Jesus Christ. They're absolutely wonderful. And Peter's going to talk about it. Because remember, he's writing to people who are having everything from this world systematically taken away from them. So that every earthly hope, every temporal blessing is going away. But when he's done, he's going to leave them with the full knowledge of that living hope that is in Christ Jesus that can never be taken away. Will always be yours for eternity. Amen? Stand with me, please. If you need prayer today, be happy to pray with you or grab somebody that you know. Grab them before they head out. Grab them by the arm. Say, I need some prayer today. I need you to pray with me today. Anybody here in this room who's a born-again believer can pray with you. So grab somebody you know and if you can't find anybody or don't know anybody, come on up and I'd be happy to pray with you. So Let's thank the Lord. Father, we just rejoice in the good things that you've given. We rejoice in the glory of your love for us and the power of your word that speaks to us and declares the blessings that are ours through the new birth that we've been given through Jesus Christ. We thank you for that new birth. We thank you for that glorious hope in Christ. And I pray, Father God, for anyone here who has not given their heart to Jesus, that they would do it today and surrender at the foot of the cross all of their sin and let you be the one that just washes them and cleanses them and then fills them with a living hope that can never be taken away. Be with us, Father, as we go from this place and continue to speak to us with words of grace and peace, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.